please help us as we look at this intricate part of Scripture. Please help us to understand what it's about and to be blessed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting how we measure life. It's interesting the different ways that we measure life. I think one of the ways that we measure is time. We use time to measure how long things have been going for. So we structure our days around time. We measure things by time. We appoint ages. So there's the childhood period, the adolescent period, the midlife, the old age, the middle age, whatever. There's different ages that we assign ourselves. Another way that I think we measure life is through blessing and cursing. So if you may have a day where you just feel that everything goes right, and you think, oh, it's a nice day. You may not think much about it. I guess we think more about it when things don't go right. We think, man, what have I done? What have I done today to deserve this? Because you feel like you're being cursed in life. So if we're getting, you know, we may look at people who are rich and wealthy and established, and we think, right, they're blessed. They're blessed. But we see other people and we say, oh, they've got a cursed life. They've got a difficult life. Well, how do you think God sees you? In terms of how you relate to God, do you think God would see you as someone that he blesses? Or do you think he'd see you as someone that he curses? I might need to define those words a bit more there. When I say the word curse, what I mean is someone with whom God is not satisfied. Someone with whom God is angry. And when God holds you to account and judges you, he's going to find you wanting. That's what I mean by cursed. Not in the right relationship with God. God being angry at you. And what I mean by blessed is to be forgiven by God, to have life with God, to be receiving the good things of God. So where do you stand with God? Are you blessed by God? Or are you cursed by God? What we're looking at today is actually how you get blessed. How to get blessed by God. How to get the good things that God has promised people. God's actually not a killjoy. God's created this world, he's created it good. And there are many blessings in this world. We live in a mixed world now where sin corrupts things, and so it's not just all blessing now. We feel the weight of sin in this world. But God created the world, and you can see that in Genesis chapter 1. He created the world to be a place of blessing, and the word blessing is all the way through Genesis chapter 1. That was God's intention for the world, to bless the world. And so the question comes for us now, how do you receive this blessing of God? And that's what we're going to be looking at in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at two different ways that people seek the blessing of God. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's a common way that people try to get the blessing of God, which actually will not give them the blessing at all, will in fact give them the curse of God. And there's another way, a free gift that God offers, which is actually the right way to get his blessing. Okay, so let's, I say that by way of introduction. Let's then go to Galatians chapter 3, and please have a look at your notes there. First of all, in order to understand any part of the Bible properly, you just can't dive in without realising the context of the passage. And so, Galatians chapter 3, let's just remember where we're up to as we come to this. The first thing to note is that the Galatians, it's a weird name, you probably haven't used that name very often elsewhere. It's actually a region in modern-day Turkey. 2,000 years ago, this was a country called Galatia. And the people who lived there were, not surprisingly, called Galatians. And the Apostle Paul had started a church there, and he's written this letter to them. So we've actually got one of Paul's first letters to a church. And what is significant is that this church had tried to change the way they were getting blessed from God. They were trying to change the channel of God's blessing to them. And in fact, they'd actually gone ahead and started to change the way that they got God's blessing. Have a look at verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit," and the word Spirit there is referring to the gospel, the coming to God through the gospel. He says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Now the goal he's talking about there is the blessing of God. We'll see that as the chapter unfolds. But these people had started off with the gospel of Jesus. They'd heard about Jesus Christ dying for their sins to bring them to God, to bring them the blessing of God. And now, that actually swapped. and they were trying to attain their goal by human effort. Now, as we'll see as we go through here, what they were doing was they were no longer trusting that Jesus made them right with God, that Jesus had qualified them to be pure and spotless in God's sight. What they were thinking was that now, and this is from other people who'd come and taught them this, they were teaching that Jesus wasn't enough. What you needed to do was obey the Old Testament, say the Ten Commandments and laws like that from the Old Testament. And so that's what this group of Christians are doing. They're going back to the Old Testament laws and saying, if I really want to have peace with God, if I really want to have God's blessing, I've got to earn it myself. I've got to keep the law, be a good person, and if I measure up to God's standard, then he'll bless me. Now, we're going to be looking at that whole question and why Paul says that's the wrong thing. That's not how you get God's blessing, through you keeping the law, but the way you get God's blessing is through Jesus. Now, the way that he explains this to them, just a show of hands, anybody find that a bit of a difficult chapter to listen to and to follow? Yeah? No, thanks for being honest with that. Most time Christians will say, you know, yeah, I know everything, you know. I know where Hezekiah is. Sorry? It's a bit new, yes. Yep. Yeah, well, let's have a look at how he does it. First of all, I'll read verses 1 to 5, and you'll see that he actually appeals to their experience when he's trying to convince them not to go by the law, he's trying to make themselves right with God, but to go by Jesus. So, verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? Now there he's talking about their own objective experience, or subjective experience, I guess. I'm going to show you which way you put that. He appeals to their experience and say, remember what life was like when you were just following the law. You didn't have the Spirit of God, you didn't know God, you didn't have that relationship with God which came with the gospel. And so these first five verses are saying, your life was changed by the gospel. Changed so that you've got the miracles of God happening among them. Not 100% sure what that means. It may mean miraculous signs and wonders through the apostles, which we see that they do in the book of Acts. It could mean people from their own midst doing it. I'm not sure. But what it means is that their life had been massively changed by the gospel coming to them. And we still, I see that today. I see that with kids who come from atheist backgrounds who become Christians and their whole lives change. Instead of just living for their own selves, to serve their own ends, actually become people of love who want to serve others, who want to lay down their lives to serve other people. There's radical changes that happen to people when they come to God and see what God has done for them in Christ. And that's what Paul appeals to here. He says, you guys were changed. You weren't changed by the law. You were changed by what Jesus had done for you. And now you're going back to the law. That's the first part of his argument. He only spends about five verses on that. The rest of it, which is most of it, is a whole lot of scripture that he quotes from the Old Testament. And this can be a bit hard, and I can't really go through this verse by verse because it would just take too long, because every verse is a sermon in itself if you really wanted to unpack it. Let me just show you. Have a look at verse 6. The way that Paul does this is that he says something and then gives a quote from the Old Testament to prove it. And it's a series about 10 quotes, I guess, he gives. So in verse 6, consider Abraham. And then he quotes from the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, and was around probably for about 1,500 years before Jesus. So he quotes from this very old book, the beginning of the Bible, consider Abraham. And then he quotes, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then in verse 8, there's another one where there's another quote from the book of Genesis. Then verse 10, there's another quote with an explanation. Then verse 11, there's a quote. Verse 12, there's another quote. And really, the quotes continue throughout the rest of the chapter. So that's part of the way, you know, don't get put off by this. This is what Paul's doing. The apostle is actually saying, what I'm showing you is not just my own ideas. I'm not just saying, I'm the apostle, you must obey me. I'm right, you're wrong, you must follow me blindly. He's actually reasoning from the Bible. He's actually showing them from the scriptures that what he's saying with Jesus is consistent to the Old Testament, is actually the plan and purpose of the Old Testament. And so he makes these many quotes. Now, it's a bit technical, and as I said, I don't think it's difficult once you get familiar with where those quotes come from, but it is a bit technical. And so what I'm going to try to do today is just to look at some of the main ideas that come out, and then hopefully that will give you a grounding, once you understand those concepts, to be able to root it yourself and see how it fits together. There's another quick point I'd like to make is that it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, when he wants to argue and discuss an idea with somebody, quotes the scripture, and he encourages Timothy. You may not be familiar, but in the later part of the New Testament, there's a letter called Timothy to Paul's disciple, and he also encourages Timothy to do the same. And I take it that's why we as Christians, when we want to solve an issue, we do it from the Bible. Even the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to sort out an issue, he quoted the Bible and presented his facts from there. And that's why we do this at Focus, why we come around the Bible, because if you want to be a Christian, you've got to go from the Bible. You just can't be a follower of Jesus and make it up yourself. I guess you could go and make your own modified version of Christianity, but I can't see a whole lot of use in doing that. Paul quotes from the scriptures and shows what he's doing is consistent with the Old Testament, and that's what we need to do too as we discuss ideas amongst ourselves. The Bible's got to be the basis on which we make our decisions. All right, let's move on then. The first one, the first point I'd like to bring up, the main theme, well, one of the main themes that come out here, is life under the law. Let me read to you from verse 10 to 12. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Now, as we start to unpack that, just explain a few words there. The word justify means to be made right before. To be like if someone said, justify your behaviour, to be seen to be right before the judge, to be declared right, to be declared innocent. And he's talking about that if you want to obey the law, that's not how you're going to be declared right before God. The reason he gives is that unless you do everything written in the law, then you haven't kept it, and you've fallen short of God's standard. To understand this, we need to go back to the Old Testament. Please go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Can somebody with the Focus Bibles please give us a page number for that? It's right near the front of the Bible, maybe a couple of hundred pages in. It was Deuteronomy chapter 28, 145, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now what we've got here is we've actually got Moses has just given the Ten Commandments plus their explanation. Alright? Moses has just given the Ten Commandments plus their explanation. Well, he's retold the Ten Commandments actually at this point. And this is what he says about being right with God, with the law. Verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. So there we see if Israel obeyed the law, if they keep the Ten Commandments, they'll receive God's blessing. However, look at verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so we see the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, were put forward in such a way that if you obey them, you'll be right with God. You'll receive God's blessing. However, if you break them, if you don't live up to that standard, you'll receive the judgment of God. You'll receive the curse of God. Now, I take it that this is the way most Aussies would think. The way most Australians would think, as I talk to people, particularly a slightly older generation than yourself, people would just say, well, yeah, I think I'm right with God. I think I get on pretty well with God. I mean, I keep the Ten Commandments. It's very interesting. If someone ever says that to you, ask them what the Ten Commandments are. See how many of the ten they can get. In fact, it's interesting to ask Christians if they know what the Ten Commandments are. I think we all know don't murder, don't steal. We're pretty sure don't steal's in there, don't commit adultery. It's generally about three we can get. There's another seven. And so people keep the Ten Commandments, so they don't know what they are. But look at what the Bible actually says here. We'll go back to Galatians. The problem with the law is nobody actually can keep the law of God. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's our situation. Our situation is that if you get the Ten Commandments, you'll actually see that in your heart, if not in action, you have broken basically all of them. So while they guide us to some degree, if we say that we're good enough for God because we've kept those commandments, we'll actually find we're not good enough for God. That standard that God puts forward in the law is quite a high standard. It's a standard of perfection. It's a standard worthy of God. It's not a standard worthy of Adolf Hitler. It's not a standard worthy of me. It's a standard worthy of God. It's a high standard. And we fail to keep God's law. We fail to love God with all our heart. We fail to love our neighbours as ourselves. There are many ways in which we fail. And in fact, one of the things I've found is that when people aren't Christians, they tend to think, I don't do anything wrong. I'm pretty good. Then after they become Christians, they then go, well, I'm really sinful. They actually start to realise what God's standard is and realise how far short they've been and how they didn't really have a clue before. Now, this is what Paul means when he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? This is the human effort that he's talking about. These Galatians are saying, I've got Jesus, that's good, but I'm going to keep the law to get God's blessing. If I really want to be sure that I'm saved, if I really want to be sure I'm going to heaven and getting God's blessing, I've got to earn it myself. Jesus is there in some way, but I've got to earn it myself. Now, you may like to look up later on Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. I'll just read that out to you. This just isn't a Christian idea. You might be thinking, well, hasn't Paul just invented this idea that nobody can keep the law? And that really, you know, the Old Testament wasn't that serious about keeping it, and it did envisage that people possibly could keep it. Let me just read to you from Joshua 24. You don't have to look this up, just for the sake of time. Joshua 24, verse 19. Joshua said to the people of Israel, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. So from the Old Testament itself, there's this admission, this understanding that the people of Israel can't keep the law. So they're given this law from God, but they can't keep it. And I think a good question is to ask then, well, why were they given it? Why be given the Ten Commandments? Why be given the law if the law itself, the books of the Bible actually say you can't keep it? Why on earth be given the Old Testament? Why be given those laws? Well, we see this, say in verse 19 of Galatians. What then was the purpose of the law? You can see it's an obvious, you can see where I've got the structure of this talk from. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, or sins, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now that seed there he's talking about is the one who would bring about this promise of God. Have a look down and say verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, that is, could make us right with God, could bring us blessing, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, and that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by Christ. Now, it's a whole lot of ideas there, but he's basically saying that the law is there to lead you to Jesus. The law is there to prepare the ground so that when Jesus comes, you're led to him. You're not caught off guard, you're prepared to meet him. And that's what he says there. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, how does the Old Testament lead us to Christ? I'll just give a summary here. First of all, it shows us what God's standard is. It shows us what God's standard is, because one of the things we can do as humans is we compare ourselves to each other and we lower the standard. And so, as I've said in a recent talk, we really like Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is a great man for all self-righteous people, because I can look at him and say, I'm better than Adolf. God's going to accept me because I'm better than him. Right? And then we've got Martin Bryant, and then we've got the person who you don't like, who you're better than. And we can compare ourselves. But the Word of God prepares us for Jesus by saying, don't go comparing yourselves to each other and thinking that you're okay with God because you're better than someone else. This is God's standard. And so we know what God's standard is. And so we're prepared to meet Jesus because we know what the real standard is. And then this actually shows us why we need him, why we need to be saved from our sins, why God is going to judge us. And again, it shows us why we need Christ. It prepares the way for Jesus in that way. It also prepares the way for Jesus in that there are many prophecies in the Old Testament predicting his coming, to quite specific details, actually. And so the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Jesus. And it also allows us to understand Jesus. These are three massive points I'm just saying in summary here. But it allows us to understand him, because in order to understand any writing, you need to know the culture of it. You may have done that in any literary studies, sorry engineers, but any literary studies that you may have done in different places. You need to understand the culture to know what do they mean by words, what are the phrases, the concepts that are part of that world that this literature comes from. Well, the culture that Jesus came in is the Old Testament culture. It's people who lived by the Old Testament, who read the Old Testament, who the Old Testament shaped their world. And what this actually means is that we don't need to know first century history. You don't have to be an expert in first century history to read the Bible, to read the New Testament. You can understand Jesus by knowing your Old Testament. All the phrases that Jesus comes to fulfill, all the quotes that they give to explain Jesus, all come from the Old Testament. That's the culture that Jesus comes into, and that's the way that we understand him. So the Bible actually prepares the groundwork, and then Jesus comes and fulfills it so he can be understood in it. There's three quick points, of which much more could be said, but I'll move on. So if the law is not how you receive the blessing of God, then how do you receive it? If on our own basis we're unworthy to receive God's blessing, and we're actually under God's curse, God's unhappy with us, how then do you get the blessing of God? Well, that's where the Bible talks about a man named Abraham. Let me read to you from chapter 3. It says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word believed and faith are exactly the same word in Greek. You need to know that. Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the other nations of the world, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And then it quotes, this is the gospel being announced in advance. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, in order to understand this, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Sorry about this Bible flicking, but we do need to do it because he gives so many quotes. If I don't get you to look them up, you're not going to understand what this part of Scripture is about. And it's great stuff. Basically, what we see is that God created the world good and for blessing. But then through human sin, the blessing of God was now mixed in this world with judgment and hardship, as with the consequences of sin. But God promised through this man Abraham, and Abraham is really the starting point of where God's blessing for the world is going to once again come. Abraham is the man to whom God makes promises, promised to bless the world. Let me read to you from chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God is saying that he's going to work through this man Abraham. Out of all the millions of people in the world, he's chosen this one man Abraham, and through him, he was going to bring his blessing to the world. And that's the promise that is at the start of the Bible, that through Abraham, not through the law, but through this promise given to Abraham, this blessing of God was going to come. We'll go back to Galatians now, and then there'll be no more Bible flicking, I think. Pretty sure that's the case. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, that was actually the gospel being announced. That was one of the first announcements of the gospel, that all nations would be blessed through Jesus. And let's see how he links Jesus in with Abraham here. I'll go from verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And what he's saying there is, God made this promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through you and your seed. Paul draws out the fact that he doesn't say your seeds, just meaning all of Abraham's descendants, but just one of his seed. To one of his seed. And then Paul says that that seed of Abraham is actually Jesus, who brings the blessing of God. Now, I just need to quickly bring this up. Sometimes people think that Paul's making a bit of overstretching the scriptures here and saying, this distinction between seeds and seed, is it only one of Abraham's descendants or all of them? And that they think he's pushing it a bit and actually not representing the scriptures. But I'd want to argue that he's faithfully representing the scriptures. I'll just give you a summary of Abraham's story. Abraham can't have any children. His name means father, and then God made him change his name to mean father of many. But he didn't have any children, so you can imagine, you go up, hi, I'm Sam, I'm Abraham, oh, you're the father of many. How many kids you got? Oh, none. So it's a bit of an ironic name to have. It was the name of faith, really, trusting that God would do it for him. He waited, he didn't get any son. In the end, he adopted a son named Eliezer, which is in Genesis 15:2. But God said, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. And then he had a son through his servant, through one of his servants. His wife, Sarah, gave her husband a lady named Hagar, and she said, have a child for me through my servant. She had a son called Ishmael. But the covenant of God, the promise of God, didn't go to Ishmael. You can see that in Genesis 17. It actually went to Isaac, his next son. So it didn't go to all of Abraham's seed, just to one. And then again with Isaac, when he had children, he had two sons. They were both his seed, but the promise only went to one. And so we see that Paul is in fact very accurate in the way he's teaching the Bible here. If you read that account, the promise just doesn't go to all of Abraham's seed, it only ever went to one. And what happened was that the time came for God to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And the Bible is waiting for the day in which the blessing given to Abraham is going to come. Who is this seed that's going to bring the blessing to all the nations? Now, that blessing finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives you the blessing of God, and it's a free gift. Paul talks about it here as being by faith. The word by faith is all the way through this chapter. He says you don't get the blessing of God by doing the works of the law, by trying to earn your way, but rather you get it just by faith. Now, what does it mean by faith? Let me illustrate by one of my early birthday presents. I remember speaking to my dad for one of my birthdays, and I said, I would like a bicycle. And he said, okay, I'll get you a bike. Now, I took my father at his word. He made a promise to me, I will get you your bike for your 12th birthday, or whatever it was. So I had a promise from my dad that I was going to get this bike. Now, I put my faith in my dad's promise. I was at rest, I was at peace, I knew that when the day came, I would get the promise. So I lived by faith in that meantime, knowing that my dad would keep his word. And then when the day came, I just received it as a gift. And that's what Paul means by faith in Jesus. He means God has brought about his blessing. The good things of God come to you through Jesus as a free gift. God made the promise to Abraham. People have lived by faith, waiting for the promise to come. The promise has now come, and you just receive it by faith. You just receive it. The same way as I just received that gift because I knew my dad would have had it there for me. I had faith in him. I trusted him. That's the same way we receive the blessing of God. It's not through keeping the law. Rather, it's through just God giving it to us as a free gift. Now, how does Jesus bring this blessing? How is it that he can bless you this way? Well, verses 13 and 14 spell this out for us. Jesus brings you the blessing by being cursed for you. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, or the nations like us, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that is the new life of God, the blessing of God. So the way that Jesus brings God's blessing is by being cursed. He actually redeems you. Now the word redeem means to buy back. So if you're a slave in the ancient world, you would redeem yourself by paying money to buy yourself out of slavery. To redeem something means to buy back something that's yours, to buy back your freedom, to buy back your property. It's the idea of a ransom, buying back. You know, if someone kidnapped my son, I would buy them back. Jesus. Now, why is it that Jesus had to become cursed? Well, it's because, as Paul said earlier on, we're actually cursed under the law. Because of the law of God, because of God's standard, we stand under the judgment of God. But Jesus, when he died on that cross, he was cursed for us. He was our substitute, and that he took the curse that we deserve so that we could receive the blessing of God. That's how it works. Now, that's why these quotes that I put up here were important for us to look at, because this point I don't think is really understood by people. This is a current archbishop in Australia who first of all has got a terrible view of history, thinking that this idea comes from Anselm, but he thinks that Jesus being a substitute for our penalty, that's what penal substitution means, is just not right. But I take it that when Paul says Jesus Christ was cursed for you, I don't know how much more of a substitute you can get. Jesus Christ was cursed. He took your cursing. He took your judgment. He was your substitute. This one here, it talks about Jesus' death just being the evidence of God's love. Well, it does show us God's love, but that's all they said about the death of Jesus. It's far more than just showing God's love. How does me just dying for you show you? I'll go out in the street now and I'll throw myself under a bus. How does that show I love you? It only shows you that I love you if you're in the way of the bus and I push you out of the way so that I get hit. That's what shows love. But just to go and throw myself under a bus, you just think, the guy's stupid. Why does he just kill himself like that? So that one doesn't work. This one that says, you know, the death of Jesus is just there to lift us up. And this one, this is by Lord Beaverbrook, who none of you would know, I just like the name. Lord Beaverbrook, he actually says that Jesus' death showed that people are prepared to die for what they believe in. And so that's what the death of Jesus was about. But while I want to say each of those things may in part be true, that's not the heart of what Christianity is about. The heart of Christianity, the heart of the cross of Jesus, is that he hung on that cross cursed for you, taking the judgment of God that you deserve. And that's why it's a free gift, because Jesus has done it all, and there's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus has done. The salvation, the blessing, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings by paying for your sins on the cross is complete, and that's why we must not, as Christians, add our own efforts and think, well, I'm going to go and do my own good things because Jesus hasn't done enough. Jesus has done enough for you. Okay, finally, and I've got 3 minutes, which is brilliant, ahead of schedule somewhat. Verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what's he saying there? This is in some ways a conclusion of this section, although it does keep going, but it finishes up here to some degree. Have you noticed how he's now used a new phrase that we haven't seen yet? He uses this phrase, sons of God. And I'm sorry, I've got to use this masculine language because that's what's there, and you'll see why in a moment. He uses this phrase, you are all sons of God. He's now started talking about being a son of God. Why does he start using this phrase? Sons of God. You are all sons of God. He hasn't used the phrase beforehand, but now he whips it out and starts saying we're sons of God. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're a Jew or a Greek, a slave or free, male or female, everybody's one in Christ, and everybody can become a son of God through faith in him. But what is a son of God? Well, a son is an heir. That's the idea of sonship. See, do you call yourself a son of God or a child of God? Do you call God Father? If you do, then you are God's heir. And that's what he's saying here through Jesus, that it's through Jesus that you become an heir of God, you become an heir of the blessings of God. And this blessing is for anyone. You see, here, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're a Jew or a Greek, so there's no religious speciality, there's no national speciality, there's no status of like class difference. You can be free or you can be a slave. It doesn't matter who you are. And in fact, I think you could add some there. It doesn't matter whether you've sinned a little or you've sinned a lot. It doesn't matter if you think you're worthy or you think you're totally unworthy. Through faith in Christ, you can be totally saved, totally blessed by God, and be an heir of God, so that you can be a child of God, so that God's blessing will be your inheritance. And this is the promise that we have put forward here. See, how do we get blessed? We don't get blessed by trying to deceive ourselves and thinking that we're better than other people and say God's going to accept us. We actually get blessed by admitting that we don't measure up, but that when we come to Jesus, we're saved completely. And when we do that, we get the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you gave us the Old Testament to lead us to Christ, and that the Old Testament, even today, is so valuable for understanding Jesus properly. And we thank you that in your mercy, Jesus was cursed for us, and how that must have been a hard thing for him. He didn't deserve to be cursed. But we thank you that he did this, and that we don't have to be cursed. We can be blessed, and we pray that we'll come to Jesus and receive this blessing. We pray this in his name. Amen.